We all love the greetings of the brethren we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut. Our midweek meeting Tuesday night, they voted to send their greetings to the brethren that will be here at Newark. As Brother David has announced, the title is To Him That Overcometh. In the book of Revelation, it has many precious promises. And among them is a promise which is to the Lord addressed to the consecrated of the last stage of the Gospel Age Church, the Laodicean stage. And however, this same promise is related to every stage of the church, of the overcomers of the Gospel Age, because they all share in this same promise. However, the other promises are related in, are stated in different terms. But the one we're going to consider this morning is Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now the word overcometh here means to subdue. If you look up Strong's Concordance number 3528, it means to subdue. And this word is translated in the King James to conquer, to overcome, to prevail, to get the victory. Now, there are other classes in the book of Revelation which are overcomers in the end result. For example, let's turn to Revelation 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. It says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And then in verse 14 it says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So this great multitude, this great company, while failing to go forward to voluntarily to perform their covenant of sacrifice, which they have agreed to do, they're not going to be a castaways. They will be overcomers or conquerors in the end, because the Lord will help them through by forcing them to make a positive decision. And however, they are not more than conquerors, not more than overcomers. They had the opportunities of attaining the great prize, but they failed. Now, there is another class which are overcomers. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Verse 21. Verse 2, we have a picture of the completed church, where it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then we have verses 3 through verse 6. We have the work of individual restitution, regeneration, and reconstruction. Because it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things." See, here we have this overcoming class, and in the context, we believe it's an earthly class. They received a new trial for everlasting life, and they inherit all things. In your margin, it says they inherit these things, the things that the Scripture spoke of previously in the previous verses. "He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Then in verse 8, we have the result of the world's judgment day, those who are not overcomers, and there's a cessation of life, because it says, "For the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have no part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. So here in Revelation, we have these three classes, which are all overcomers. They get a victory. And now, let's turn back to our scripture text of Revelation 3:21, going back to the overcomers of the gospel age church. Now, what did our Lord mean when he promised to the overcomers, to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne? Now, the Father's throne here, the throne of God referred to, is not a material one. It's not a literal throne or a literal chair as a king would sit upon. But it refers to his supreme authority and rulership. And the Lord Jesus has been exalted to a share in that rulership. In Philippians 2:8, it says, being found fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. So we believe that our Jesus' death and resurrection, then, our Heavenly Father made his Son a partaker of his own divine nature and also a sharer in his throne. After his resurrection, our Lord said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He did not exercise that power at once, but he told his disciples, he said, I go prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he told his disciples that in John 14:3. So we believe at his second advent, with the raising of the sleeping saints, our Lord began to exercise his great power and granted to the overcomers the promise to sit with him in his throne. And we believe our head and those members of the body on the other side of the veil have the complete supervision of the great changes which we now see in process all throughout the world. And then when this overcoming class is all completed and gathered with him, then we believe he will exercise the power of his throne in a fuller sense. So the thought then, the church who sit with me in my throne, they inherit the kingdom as joint heirs with Christ. That is, they will participate in the rulership of this kingdom. We believe this is what Jesus meant when he told his disciples in Luke 22:29, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now notice also in this promise of Revelation 3:21 how Jesus said to the overcomers, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame. The question may come up, well, how is it possible for us to overcome as Jesus overcame? You know, we say he is our pattern, our elder brother. We are to walk in his footsteps. Well, we really believe it is impossible for any of his followers to overcome in the same absolute sense that he did. The reason is that our Lord was perfect. He was holy. He was harmless, undefiled. And his followers are all imperfect through the fall. So what is really meant, or what is required of his followers, is that we demonstrate the same heart loyalty that he manifested, the same willingness to do the Father's will and to sacrifice every other interest. We think this is brought out in the Psalms, Psalms 40, verse 7 and 8. Prophetically, it is speaking of our Lord. And he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And that should be the sentiments of our hearts also. A delight to do the Father's will. And for us, our great high priest, he will appropriate the merit of his sacrifice, imputing it to his followers as a covering of our blemishes and our shortcomings. And we are sure then that we can stand complete in him in the Father's sight and can overcome as he overcame by demonstrating our willingness and our heart loyalty to do the Father's will. Now, we are to require to get a victory, to be an overcomer. Now, what is it that we are to overcome? Well, the scriptures state that the foes and the besetments of a new creature are the flesh, the world, and the adversary. And these all must be overcome. Now, in regards to the flesh, from a scriptural standpoint, the old creature or the flesh is dead from the time we come into God's family through consecration. The surrender of the will is reckoned as the death of the old will, and we accept the Lord's will instead. This is brought out in scriptural terms in Colossians 3:3. Colossians 3:3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, since a new creature resides in an earthen vessel, the old will, the flesh, is only reckoned dead. This is brought out in Romans 6:11. Romans 6:11, it says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are reckoned dead, or count ourselves according to the flesh. Our reckonedly dead flesh has been quickened through Christ to walk in the newness of life. And this death of the old will and flesh, but it's alive in another sense, because it is a servant of the new will to serve the Lord and the truth. They're only reckoned matters. And for this reason, new creatures must be constantly on the alert for insurrections now of the flesh. I think the Apostle Paul brought this out very, very nicely. And when he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I keep under my body, that is, he keeps it dead as respects to all control of the old selfish will of the flesh. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, we might think that this is impossible, that the old will could reassert itself. But this certainly is possible. You know, the prophet Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If the flesh can get the new will to make a compromise of truth, of duty, or principles, there will be no end to the demands it's going to make after that. The new creature in the end could be captivated by the flesh through deceitfulness, as the heart is wicked and deceitful, as Jeremiah stated. You know, the flesh will try to control the new creature by suggesting, you know, why live such a pious a life? You know, you don't show the world you love righteousness and you hate iniquity. You know, you're going to lose a lot of your worldly friends. You know, you have to bend a little on these principles of those righteous principles. You know, enjoy life. You know, why make unnecessary grief for yourself? That's what the flesh is going to say. And I'm sure we've all had situations when the flesh will come up with appealing reasons to satisfy itself rather than to stimulate the new creature. You know, You can't go to the convention this weekend. You can't go to the meeting. This is the family gathering, and oh, everybody's going to miss you. And you have all of these reasons that the flesh will come up with. And some of these situations, of course, cannot be avoided. But remember, the thing to remember is the flesh would always, it always wants to be satisfied. And if it had its way, it would starve the new creature. And we wouldn't go to any meetings or any conventions because the flesh could always find a reason not to go. It can always justify its means. And just as much as the flesh needs temporal food to live by, the new creature needs spiritual food. And it needs the fellowship. Apostle Paul gave a very strong admonition when he said in Romans 8:13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And so the thought is that if we permit the fleshly desires, which we have given up, to become again the ruling influence of our minds and our hearts, we could lose our life as new creatures. But we must refuse to gratify these. We have to mortify those that the other may live. And the flesh will also suggest to our minds to compromise. And Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, what kind of persecution did he mean? We believe persecution is more refined today and civilized than it was in Paul's time. You know, just being misunderstood and slandered and gossiped about. And this is something we will all experience in our consecrated walk. And it can come from our own family, it can come from the world, it can come from the brethren. It comes from living a godly life. That is to live in opposition to the course of the world and our own flesh. And this is often misunderstood as a holier-than-thou attitude. We are told in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now that is living a godly life. Live to please God. That is what we should do. But often the result is persecution. Why do we get persecution from living a godly life? I think a reason is brought out in 1 John 3:19. 1 John 3:19, it says, "Men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And then in verse 20 it says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved." In the margin of your Bible, I think it says, "his deeds be discovered," reading the King James. So, darkness hates the light. And that is the persecution that rises. And the reason is because mankind has become so depraved, so in sympathy with sin, and they're so out of accord with absolute truth and justice and righteousness, the light is not attractive to them. And as we go about trying to let our light shine, and these are the tests of a new creature. And we are to consider our primary obligation to love and to serve the Lord with all our heart and strength. And the flesh is going to always suggest to compromise. You know, even our Lord had this test to endure. In the 5th volume... there's an article, a paragraph I'd like to read, 5th volume, page 236. And it says, "Had our Lord Jesus joined hands with the popular leaders in the Jewish church and abstained from speaking the truth in love, abstained from pointing out the false doctrines of his day, he would not have been hated nor persecuted. On the contrary, he probably would have been highly esteemed amongst men. But as he himself declared, Much that is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. I'm still quoting. Had our Lord simply kept quiet and refrained from exposing the hypocrisies, shams, long prayers, and false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, they no doubt would have let him alone, would not have persecuted him, and would not have suffered for the truth's sake. So also it is with his followers. From a similar class, the truth, and those who have the spirit of the truth and who follow the Lord's instruction, letting their light shine, will now incur hatred and persecution. And if some, for these reasons, and while doing their best to speak the truth in love, suffered therefore, happy are they. For as the apostle said, the spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. They have this witness of the Spirit to their faithfulness in a narrow way. That's the end of that quote. So we must strive to keep our body dead and overcome the flesh. Otherwise, it could overcome the new creature. Now, we must also overcome the world. Now, in overcoming the world, it is closely related to overcoming the flesh also. The tendency of the flesh is to go along with the world. The world is in sympathy with our fallen flesh. So overcoming in one is really overcoming in the other. Now scripturally we are told in James 4:4. He says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And that's from James. Now from Apostle John, 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How are we to understand these words by the Apostle James and John? You know, we live in the world. We make our living in the world. We have friends and acquaintances in the world. And yet, we're told in the scriptures not to have friendship with the world. The friendship or fellowship with the world, as James and John brings out, we believe implies the partaking of its spirit and its aims and its ambitions and its hopes and its methods of pursuing them. You know, we must realize that practically everything pertaining to this present evil world is more or less out of alignment with righteousness. The world thrives on dishonesty. It thrives on corruption and selfishness. We've all heard the expressions that is in the world. It's a jungle out there. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And if you don't look out for yourself, number one, who's going to look out for you? The spirit of the world is like a great river, and it's moving in one direction. New creatures, loving righteousness and hating iniquity, are moving in the opposite direction. And you know, that collision with the world cannot be avoided. You know, sometimes the Lord's people say, well, I'm going to try to walk a middle road to keep the favor of God and the favor of the world. Well, would any of us want to travel the middle road? Would you want to straddle the white line in your automobile on the road? It's just creating disaster. So the Lord's people must take their choice. It's either the friendship with God or friendship with the world. Now our Lord, in one of his parables, stated a reason for overcoming the world. This is found in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 3, it says, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, And the fowls came up and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. But some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell upon good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now let us consider the meaning of the thorns in verse 7. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. The meaning of that is given in verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 13. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he become unfruitful. Now that certainly is a good reason to overcome the world, because Jesus said the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and because of that we could be choked, we could become unfruitful in the graces of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure we've all seen in our own Christian walk some who just probably got involved and got swallowed up with ambition or business or with home duties or family cares, and it just choked them, and they were unable to make spiritual progress with all the earthly mortgages that were taken on. Well, Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 31, he told his disciples to, verse 31, he says, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? And the thought of take no thought in the Greek means be not over careful. The diaglot translates be not anxious. So the thorns in this case of Matthew 13 are not the normal everyday cares, but sometimes we allow the normal cares to be intermingled with anxious cares. And pride for self or family and for some earthly projects or earthly ambitions we might have, and whose interests really conflict with the interests of a new creature. And we can become anxious about them and spend a lot of consecrated time pursuing them. Jesus went on to say in chapter 6, again in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 33, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And that is very good advice that Jesus gave. I have to remind myself of this all the time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know, it's saying you can always manage the burdens of today, one day at a time. We can do this one day at a time by the Lord's help, however hard or difficult the burdens might be. We are told that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in every time of need. But when we take on the burdens of not only today, but also of the past, and then of the future, then we might become quite concerned and are given to anxiety. When we mull over in our mind things in the past, things we should have done, things we should have said, or things we sorry that we said, or things we sorry we've done, and you know, vice versa. And then we add to that things of the future. Anxious care about paying our bills, or do we have enough money for this, or clothing, or food next month. Anxious care over our health, anxious care over our jobs. Now that's quite a load to bear, past, present, and future. Jesus told us to live one day at a time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In Matthew 6:21, He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the context of this scripture in verse 20, you can see Jesus was saying that not to lay up treasures upon earth. So there certainly is a deceitfulness about riches. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and wicked. The flesh can be stirred up by greed and love of money. And the flesh will attempt to convince the new creature that doesn't have enough monetary means. And it would suggest that if I had more money, I'd be able to contribute more to the truth. But wouldn't it be better to contribute of ourselves, our time, and our influence, and our help for the upbuilding of one another? So our Lord's message to such is, you really can't give your time and strength and influence to worldly matters and at the same time make your calling and election sure and to be an overcomer and to sit with me on my throne. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he ends that in verse 33. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So all things necessary are promised according to his wisdom. So the thorns in this case, which keep a Christian from bearing fruitage, that spirit of the world is something we must strive to put down and overcome. I'm sure that overcomers will have the testimony of what James says in James 1:27. James 1:27, where he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Keep himself unspotted from the world. Now we have another enemy to contend with, and that is the adversary, the devil. Now as we said earlier, to overcome the world is to overcome the flesh also, because they are closely related. Well, in overcoming the adversary, he is also related to the overcoming of the flesh and the world. And the reason is because Satan is the master of sin, which has captured the human race for over 6,000 years ago. And Satan has largely to do with the various influences which we must contend with in our flesh, the enemies in our own flesh, our weaknesses. And Satan appeals to these weaknesses in our flesh as a result of the fall. Now, the spirit of the world is the way it is because the world has been blinded by Satan. 1 John 5:19, it says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, that's from the King James, but in the Greek, in the Diaglot, it says, the whole world lies under the evil one, lies under the evil one. So they are in Satan's power, the world. Now, the scriptures speak of this enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, it might be an overstatement to say we are able to overcome the adversary, because he's a wily foe, a mighty fallen spirit being. And we can't fight him personally. We can't take him on a one-on-one basis. We're no match for him. But Peter continues in the 9th verse of 1 Peter 5:9. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith? Whom resist steadfast in the faith? James in the 4th chapter, James, verse 7, he says almost the same thing. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, we can't fight him personally, but in overcoming, we are told to resist him. Well, how do we go about that? How do we do that? As a defense, we have our own will. Our own will. Brother Russell calls it a decided human will. A decided human will. And Satan cannot overcome a decided human will. Remember when Jesus, after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? It's recorded in, we'll take the account from Luke. Luke, the 4th chapter, verses 5. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, look what he said to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Serve. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now that is an example of a decided human will, or one with positiveness in decision. Jesus didn't say, after Satan said, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, he didn't say, well, maybe I should think about it a while. Let's talk it over and discuss it. No. Get thee behind thee, Satan. In other words, a moment's hesitation is very dangerous. We should make a prompt and positive decision when we realize that we are being enticed into evil. We can will not to yield to an evil influence. We can resist the power of sin and of Satan to overcome. Not like Jesus overcame, but to a considerable degree. We recall in Hartford, we're having a Passover study, and you know, it's in the sixth volume where it mentions about Pharaoh fitly represented Satan. And this was in the overthrow of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's horsemen and servants, they represented fallen angels and men who have associated themselves with Satan as opponents of the Lord and of the Lord's people. Now, in regards to men who have associated themselves with Satan, that would be like Pharaoh's servants. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, saying, Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Some of the most subtle attacks of the adversary are to be expected through human agencies directed at the Lord's people. You know, Satan really reigns through the wickedness of humanity. He uses the minds of those who he has blinded to oppose the principles of righteousness and truth. Sometimes these are very, very subtle things, simply listening to a suggestion of wrong thoughts by others who are influenced by Satan. I'm sure we have all, at one time or another in our life, met people in the world who just walk to the tune of a different beat. And they oppose you at every turn of the road. And the only conclusion you come to is that they may be controlled or influenced somewhat by the adversary. And our Heavenly Father permits this. He is testing His people by permitting these conditions, and He makes the narrow way so narrow that only the faithful will walk perseveringly right up to the very end. And some, instead of being overcomers, you know, in the end, they're overcome with these conditions. In Romans 12:1, Apostle Paul said, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in regards to Pharaoh's horsemen, Brother Russell suggested that they were fitly represented the fallen angels. The fallen angels. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 10 we want. Ephesians 6th chapter, verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Then he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." And the thought is that we don't wrestle merely with flesh and blood. Then he went on to say, "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." If you look in your margin of your King James, I'm reading from the King James, it may say, "against wicked spirits in heavenly places." That's who you're also battling against. So we don't wrestle only with the weaknesses of our flesh and the imperfect ways of the world, but against spiritual wicked spirits in heavenly places. So in overcoming the adversary, we're not to suppose that the devil himself is in every part of the world at the same time, but he has his horsemen, his fallen angels, working his methods of attack also. And the fallen angels are ever ready to intrude upon the rights and liberties of humanity. And you can only wonder just how they would love to entrap the Lord's people. And it could be a snare for the Lord's people. We are told in this last stage of the church, the gospel age, the Laodicean church, in the last stage, that it brings about what is called the hour of temptation. And as far as Satan's horsemen are concerned, during that time period, the scriptures say in Jude 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness into the judgment of the great day." The judgment of the great day. Now we believe that this judgment of the great day is the millennial age, which chronologically started in 1874. And at the start of this judgment day, the fallen angels which were kept unto that day, they would have a trial consisting of having a fuller opportunity to sin if they so desire, or an opportunity to show if they wish that they are sick of sin and desire to return to harmony with God. So at the start of the great judgment day, we can expect bonds restraining these spirits to be loosened. Now, God certainly could keep them in restraint, but he will now permit these fallen angels to have a greater lease of liberty. To the fallen angels, you know, Pharaoh's horsemen, that is quite a test and trial or judgment in respect to their willingness or their unwillingness to do according to the divine will. There is no doubt that some of these angels have already repented. They probably have suffered persecution from unrepentant ones. Now, if some angels show no sign of repentance and restraints are being lifted to test them, what evidence could we look to that this is indeed the fact, this is indeed the case? It is reasonable to think that when the fallen angels begin, that when restraints are being lifted, that the unrepentant ones will use this opportunity to use it in degrading and immoral manners, the same way that they used it in conjunction with humanity before the flood. Before the flood in Genesis 6:13, it tells us that the whole earth was filled with violence through them, through their offspring. Remember, they were brutal and they were violent, and as well as immoral. And so we could see that some of the present day practices, which are in the increase world over, like the decline in morals and violence and spiritism, things which deal with the occult, they are, we believe, are due in part or altogether to the activities of fallen angels. These are some of the activities, things which are sinful and immoral, which Pharaoh's horsemen will manifest their renewed powers and their heart conditions that they're not, have not repented. Probably the greatest effects of the adversary are directed towards the Lord's people will be to devise appealing counterfeits to the truth wherever possible. This has the intent to mislead those who have been making progress in the narrow, in the knowledge of the truth and understanding of the divine plan. You know, the Apostle Paul warned the church in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So as stated in the Scriptures, there will be deceptions from Satan and teachings or doctrines of demons. And you know, it is our responsibility, really, to warn one another. 1 Timothy 4:1, we quote it, verse 6. In verse 6, Paul says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of a good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." So we have an admonition, a warning to warn one another of these things. I'm sure overcomers of the gospel age, as far as overcoming the world, I mean overcoming the adversary, will have this testimony of 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18, where it says, "We know that whosoever is born of God, that is begotten of God, sinneth not, but he that is begotten of the God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." That wicked one is our adversary, and it means that wicked one catcheth him not. They have that testimony that they have overcome Satan. Now let us turn back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. We end it with verse 12 there. We're going to read verse 13. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." In the margin of your Bible, using the King James, it may say, "and having overcome all, to stand." Having overcome all, to stand. So, after having overcome all, we are to stand. Now, what does it mean to stand? It means to stand firmly, strongly, confidently, and watchful. Stand fast in the faith of the gospel and in loyalty of heart to God. You know, the adversary will no doubt try harder to put you away from this mark of development than he did in preventing you from getting there. The true test, then, is not whether we can reach this point, but whether we can remain at this point and stand. Can we remain there and stand? After having overcome all, now stand there. So this scripture implies that probably the severest struggles and tests and temptations of overcoming, they're not going to come at the entrance of the narrow way, not at consecration, but after having done all, or overcome all, as verse 13 states. We are to stand and hold fast and fight a good fight. And I'm sure we've all witnessed situations to some degree. Of course, we've all been in the truth long enough to to know of some who fought a good fight and were in a narrow way a long time. And maybe they're, instead of standing there, they're drawn away with maybe the cares of this life or deceitfulness of riches or pride or ambition or maybe caught up with the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh. Or maybe it was the harvest message. The harvest message which was once so dear to them and appreciated, maybe that first love began to wane and another message or doctrine appears to be more appealing. You know, if we have witnessed and seen this in others to some degree, remember that the true test is for ourselves, that we continue to stand. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." So in overcoming, or as the meaning that Strong's puts to it, to subdue, to conquer, to prevail, to get the victory, in these areas of the flesh and the world and the adversary, we must remember that it is absolutely necessary for the discipline, the trial, and the final proving of each member of the 144,000. And we believe we will directly or indirectly be subjected to adverse influences of the flesh and the world and the adversary for us to overcome them. For this reason, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, and also verse 13, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." So, brethren, if we would reign with Christ, we must prove our worthiness to reign by the same test that our Lord went through. Test of loyalty to God, of faith in His promises, of zeal for the truth, of patient endurance in persecution. We must overcome, as he said, "Like I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne." So may the Lord add His blessing to these thoughts, that we may truly renew our consecration and our devotion to serve Him.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for those very enlightening thoughts. And of course, we all realize that it's not an easy way. We appreciate the breaking down in the world, the flesh and the devil. It's a very common Bible student expression. And yet to analyze how we can overcome in each one of these areas, how each one of these areas relates one to the other, the flesh, the world works by appealing to the flesh, and Satan uses both of them to try to appeal to us also. And it's also a help to know that we must do it as our Lord did, realizing that He will give us the help to do it as long as we are trying to the best of our ability. Thank you very much, Brother Dan. Brother Dan will have a prayer and also ask a blessing upon the meal. Everybody is invited to eat with us.
Holy Father, we approach Your throne of grace at this time, very thankful for the blessings of this day, that we may come apart from the world and its cares, assemble ourselves here in this consecrated home with those of like precious faith, to renew our commitment to Thee as we go over the scriptures about overcoming in our flesh, the world, and the adversary. We pray for Your grace to help in every time of need in these matters, and that we might diligently put forth an effort to serve Thee in the truth and to come apart from all the defilements and errors and things in the world which would be contrary to our full development as a new creature in our Lord. Thank You again for this day. We pray Thy blessing upon the temporal food which will be provided now. We pray our fellowship would be a blessing as we fellowship one with another. We pray the words of our mouth, meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in Thy sight.
leaving our lunch break now, and further meetings to be held this afternoon in your care and keeping, asking your blessing upon it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.